in the time we call history and looking back at things that contribute. All the way back, of course, if you go far enough in history, you go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, and that is the entire story. The fall of man is what is responsible for every evil that has occurred since that point and will occur up to the point of the second coming, when finally Satan is cast into the lake of fire and all of the wicked are destroyed and we get into the eternal state. As a result of that, doing that, there has been so much teaching done through, we're talking centuries and centuries of teaching, that men have contributed sometimes little things, sometimes big things, going back and reading the Magna Carta and see what all was in there, going back to the concept of the divine right of kings, getting into the logic behind that and the trouble that that caused and how that actually shows up in the world we're living in today, except instead of the divine right of kings, it's kind of like the divine right of government. And government is a bigger word, but it accomplishes the same thing, and which means that the government is to be absolutely, perfectly obeyed because they are God's servant. And because they are God's servant, you don't have a voice in it. Anyway, it's a ton of material, and I've been reading and reading and reading, and sometimes I have a limit to how much I can read, and so I have to put things aside. I want to take just a couple of, we'll kind of jump around a little bit here this morning, and taking little excerpts. And the first one I want to take is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now keep in mind, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I can never keep the dates right. It's 1647. It's 1647, the concept of the divine right of kings was still in the minds of kings, although you now had a conflict as you got the Geneva Bible, and the Geneva Bible, that's the reason King James disliked it so much, and that's the reason King James gave the order to do another Bible, which came to be known as the King James Bible, and also known as the Authorized Version, because he authorized its doing. Because he had to get, in his mind, he had to get back to the divine right of kings. And if you go to the divine right of kings, then the magistrate he can't do anything wrong. And if you go and read the portion that I read, the comment is made, and this should be a revelation to somebody. They talk about the king occupying in government, civil government, the exact same position that the Pope occupies in the church. And so they see the Pope as the absolute head of the church and the king the absolute head of civil government. When these guys got together to establish a body of doctrine, their chief enemy was the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has, in the minds of anybody who does the research, is not a true church. It is a false church, and it has false doctrine all the way through it, and is actually a kind of like a reawakening of the events that took place in the city of Babylon when they built the Tower of Babel. But that's a lot of work to get into and study that and try to learn all that and to try to put it together and make the comparison so that you see it. So these guys were at war with Rome, and they were trying to bring into the people a true biblical way of life, that we're going to live according to the Bible. We're not going to live according to the dictates of the Pope or the Cardinals or whoever else it might be, but we're going to live according to the teachings of the Bible, and that was an enormous task to undertake. So in putting together this document that we call the Confession of Faith, that it is the confession of their faith or is a statement of their faith. And when you get over to the 23rd chapter, it is the 23rd chapter deals with the civil magistrate. And right at the beginning, their opening line is, while it is true, it is where part of the problem lay. It said, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So, of course, I don't have the scripture references in here where they're going into Romans 13 and other places, and they're saying, while the civil government is given this particular function, they have a limited function. God did not give them authority to do everything. They are not given permission to be in education. They are not given permission to be in the welfare system, etc. You can go on down through all that. Their particular function is to encourage the good, as they say here, and punish the evildoer. So that is the limitation placed upon civil government. Civil government, however, has now moved into this whole other realm, because as you remove the scriptures go out, something has to come in. So in place, and I'm going to read something else here from this, but in place of the confession of faith, you have another confession of faith, which is called the Humanist Manifestos. This is a statement of faith put out by these people, John Dewey being the leading character, in 1933, and then redone in 1973. So where is in the confession of faith, you get to the civil magistrate, and they talk about the civil magistrate having a limited role. His limited role is to encourage them that are good and punish the evildoer. When you get over to the Humanist Manifesto, they say the separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperatives. Now, it's important that you get into the word ideology, because if you separate ideology, that means that you cannot disagree with the state. So anything that the state says, you have to simply accept. So when we get into a situation like we're in now, where the state is handing out what they call guidelines, it's interesting that you have a guideline, and the guideline can be enforced by the law enforcement body by arresting people who violate a guideline. So it's obviously not a guideline. It's obviously a rule of faith and practice. This is what you have to do. So they say the separation of state and church and the separation of ideology and state are imperatives. So that means we are forbidden under their concept, under their view, we are forbidden for either teaching anything or doing anything that would violate some decree from the state. Now, as I was going through this, I'm asking questions to myself, and I'm saying, all right, here we are. There is certainly a debate going on. People are out in the streets now. They're protesting some of the things these governors are doing. And there is a reaction that's coming against this, because governors are overstepping the bounds of their authority. And I'm not saying that some of the governors might not, in their own thinking, think that what they're doing is a good thing because they want to protect people. I think that in the case of Governor DeWine, my observation of Governor DeWine is that Governor DeWine is basically a non-thinker, and that Governor DeWine is dependent upon this Amy Acton, as the Carol told me this morning that they got rid of Fauci. Did you hear that? That they. But he's still there. So they're just going against the recommendation. They didn't get rid of him. Okay, all right. Anyway, so these people in their position of counselor, because they carry a big title. How big is your title? You know, we could convey titles on people, and those titles then are supposed to assure us that these are the geniuses among us, because they have this degree and that degree, and they have this title. Titles don't really mean anything. Titles simply mean that the person has been recognized by somebody else, given a position of authority, where they then take their position and express their own particular views, or maybe the views of their body. So I wrote a note in here, and my note with regard to ideology and state. I said, if the state's ideology is humanism, that would mean only humanists would have the protection of law. If the state's ideology is humanism, secular means without God. If the state's ideology is humanism, then only humanists would have the protection of law. All others would be either separated or modified. And it says the state, prior to that, the conditions of work, education, devotion. So you have a condition of devotion. Well, who's devotion? Devotion is certainly the church. So the conditions of work, education, and devotion and play should be humanized. In other words, they should be brought under the authority of this particular document and the belief system that is presented in it, and nothing else should be permitted, because you have to have, if you do this, you have the state doing something, and you are not permitted to disagree with the state. You have to have your ideology be what the state's ideology is. So the conditions of work, education, devotion, and play should be humanized. Then they say alienating forces. So you are when you stand and declare the counsel of Scripture, as opposed to what they declare in here, you can become an alienating force if anybody believes you. So if you serve as a witness for Jesus Christ and you're going to give the gospel, and you're going to, in the giving of the gospel, you have to identify rights and wrongs. If you don't do that, how are you going to bring a person to the knowledge of sin? Something is wrong. There's something in your life that's wrong. Bob and I had a conversation last night about a particular situation that he's been working in for some time, and he told me how he was a little frustrated, something had happened, and I said to him, well, the person has to be confronted by the law of the Lord. God's word is given. The confrontation has to occur. They then have to respond to that with either a plea of guilty or innocent. They cannot respond to that with some kind of a middle-of-the-road position where they are neither guilty nor innocent, but they're okay. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. So I said, the person you're dealing with is while it's coming out of them as a self-condemnation, I am not good enough, I am bad, what they're saying is true. And the reason is they are living counter to the law of the Lord. And if you start with the law of the Lord, you start with the law that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You're going to have a different life, and things are going to be different. So if you don't confront that, You leave them in their psychological mess, and you leave them in their particular faith and practice, which is somewhat atheistic, and you don't do anything. But if you confront it, then you are alienating. You are going to alienate this person from themselves and from their own concept that they are somehow superior, they are a god or a goddess or whatever, and their decree is what matters, and their decree is rooted in something that's been given to them. Where did it come from? So they're not a bit shy about this, and they have. This has been going on in the government school system now for over 100 years. Now that these concepts have been impressed into the minds of small children who grow up and impress them in the minds of others, that any alienating force, that's why Christianity is always, a true Christianity, is always the enemy. And they don't want to hear it. So it has to be either, it's an alienating force, therefore it has to be either modified. So if you can modify it, you can still call it Christian, but now Christian is willing to meet the secular humanist halfway, or maybe worse. So what happens is you have the, quote, Christian, end quote, accepting homosexuality. You have the Christian, in quotes, accepting the murdering of babies. You have the Christian accepting the law of the humanist and rejecting the law of God. So you say, well, if I bring the law of God, I'll be alienating. Yeah, but you don't want to be alienating, so you have to do that. I'm somewhere else in here, they talk about causing separation. That they don't use the word Christian, they use the word religion, authoritarian religion. And authoritarian religions are responsible for the separation of the peoples. And I put a note, I said, well, actually, they're responsible for the uniting of a separated people. So the law of God unites a separated people. The Bible, I think, says in Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. So this is the uniting of this worldwide body called Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is always going to be alienating. The gospel alienates. So these people said they have to either be modified. If we can't get them to change where they accept what we're saying, and we'll still let them carry the name Christian, but now we're going to have whatever this religion is that's there, it is not Christianity. It is something else. So I said, if we can do that, fine. That's what we'll do. We'll all get along. But if we can't, then they have to be eradicated. So if to eradicate, I just eradicated a mouse. I did a dastardly thing. I set a trap. And the trap, and this sucker has been eating the cheese off the traps, and it has not been setting the traps off because it's small. And the other night, there it was up on top of the couch on the pillow, and I was sitting there with a broom. I knew it was there. I was just ready to go get it, and that sucker disappeared down behind the couch, and I couldn't find it. And it's very quiet, and so I went and reset that trap in the hallway. And in the morning, I went out and looked, and there was Mr. Mouse, caught in a trap, dead on a doornail. Well, I eradicated it. I decided I was not going to modify it. So these people are very serious. I mean, this has been going on now, like I said, for over 100 years. And now our quote, religious, end quote, system in the country is very, very much, has been very much modified. So that the, quote, churches are, they're fighting over how cruel you are if you stand against these sinful practices. So we said, all right, this is the book that came out against this book. And primarily against the book, the Bible. So they come out, and this is, probably the number of people that have read this and thought about it is so small that you can't count it. They don't even know it exists. And because I have used it and taught from it, I've had people actually go buy a copy. I don't know what they've done with it, but they bought a copy. And that's what they should do. Greg's parents, when I taught up there that time, they were both school teachers. And they came up to me afterwards and she said, "What was that? What was that booklet you had?" They had never seen that. And they'd been teaching it in the school for years without knowing it, see? So here we have this situation where the government now is getting to the point where they say you have to either be modified or eradicated. So when Rodney Howard Brown gets his people to church, the government comes in and they do whatever they did with him. They put him in jail, I think it was a very short time, but they took him out. Then down in Kentucky where they went in and they arrested all those people, and then Attorney General Barr came back against them and said, "You're not doing that." So fortunately we had somebody in a position. It's a good thing we didn't still have the Obama administration, because those people would have been probably put in a dungeon somewhere and never come out. So the magistrate may not assume to themselves, this is from the confession, "The magistrate may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That means the civil magistrate is not permitted to step from his civil government throne and have anything to do with the teaching of the Bible. He can't do it. Now, if he happens to be a genuine believer, a Christian, he could do some teaching, but he couldn't make a law that would in any way nullify the law of God. So government is restricted on this. They have a particular assignment, and their particular assignment, as they said, is the encouragement of the good and the punishment of the evil. That's from the book of Romans. All right? Encouraging the good, punishing the evil. Then he says, he calls the civil magistrate, it says they cannot in the least interfere in matters of faith. They cannot exercise the powers of the kingdom, and they cannot interfere in matters of faith. Well, is attending church a matter of faith? Is opening your school a matter of faith? Well, it is if it's genuine. You'd have to go in and you'd have to see, do these people have a truly held religious belief? In my letter to the state, I always use that term. We hold a truly held religious belief. And that goes back to the ruling in Michigan years back in the 70s when the Amish father took his son out of school when he finished 8 grades. And the local superintendent filed a lawsuit against that Amish father saying, "You can't do that. He has to be there till he's 18 years old. This kid is only 14. So he has to be there till he's 18. So they go to court and they go to court and they go to court up through the system. And they finally get to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court looks at it and says, this father has a truly held religious belief. The First Amendment to the Constitution says that there shall be no law made, Congress shall make no law, respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So this Amishman, to freely exercise his religion, his boy finished school after 8 grades. They all do. They go 8 grades and then they're out. So I said, this is what's called a truly held religious belief, and that was the finding of the court, and the Supreme Court, in their qualifying, put some things down that are a little bit difficult, because the question was asked, how do you know it's a truly held religious belief? How do you know you have a truly held religious belief? And the answer was, you won't change it. So you have a truly held religious belief, you won't change it, all right? So they said, well, under what conditions are you talking about? So the court said, if you are threatened with jail, if you will change your belief because you're threatened with jail, you don't have a truly held religious belief. If you will change your belief because some members of the family are giving you fits and you can't take, and you change your belief, you don't have a truly held religious belief. So they go through, there's four or five things, so the threat of death, Are they going to kill, like what happens to Christians in the Muslim countries? When the Muslim walks up and says, renounce Jesus Christ, you'll be okay. They say, we can't announce Jesus Christ, and they get their head cut off or get shot or get some horrible thing happen to them, or in the communist countries. So they said, if you, under the threat of death, under the threat of imprisonment, under the threat of unpopularity, and they, I can't remember the other two right now, but you have these five things. And they said, if you won't change, when that comes against you, you have a truly held religious belief. And if you have a truly held religious belief, you have the right to freely exercise it. So the Amish man was found innocent, and that took care of that. That was the point where Everett Sullivan, who had chartered his church so that it became a not-for-profit corporation, now had the problem because the local superintendent said, you can't have a school in a church. It's illegal. You cannot have a school in the church. And Sullivan's response was, I have to. God told me. Now, that phrase, God told me, can get you into some trouble. Because if you're saying, God told me, are you saying, I'm hearing voices? There's voices talking to me. I'm walking around, all right? Well, maybe those voices are just something you ate for supper, or you have some kind of a blood problem, or you're hearing these voices in your head. Like we've had to deal with over the years that we're hearing voices, and that you couldn't work with it. So they said, that's God told you. Well, how did God tell you? So you say, let me show you the scripture. And you go back and you read Deuteronomy and you read some other, whatever you find, a half a dozen scriptures, and you read them. And you say, this is God telling me that I am divinely required to train up a child in what the New Testament calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a divine requirement. See, yes, this is why, as a former atheist, looking at the churches, I don't understand why the churches send their kids to public schools when they have this command. But the Bible does not say, if you live in this part of the country, or if you, whatever, they don't put these qualifications. He's speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy, but he speaks, and the Bible speaks to all of us. And then in the New Testament, we have this thing. You are to train your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're to train them in the law of God. And yet we have all these places not doing it. So what you end up with is exactly what the secular humanists wanted. You have modified Christians. They're now modified. They don't really have a sound faith. It is not true. And now, because they have gone into the area of corporation, they now become more under the control of the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate, who they said, he cannot interfere in the matters of faith. They're saying, oh, yeah, you can, all right, Dr. Hogel. Dr. Hogel has been around since the Ark. I mean, he's been around a long time. Probably not that long, but he's been around a long time. And their school is chartered by the state. So they cannot have teachers in their school that are not approved by the state. So you have a Christian school, but you cannot have a teacher in that school who does not carry the document that says state approved. That means they've been modified. So in my conversations with Dr. Hogel, as I raise the question and I say, how can you do that and still call that Christian? Because what you have done is you have sacrificed the authority of Jesus Christ to the authority of the state in this area. He's never yet answered me. I have never got an answer from him. I didn't get a chance to ask Dr. Howard that question. I would like to have, but I never did. But I did ask Dr. Hogel. I still have not received an answer. So they say they can't enter. This is from the Confession of Faith. Now, either you accept it or you don't accept it. I mean, I can't. We don't have a club, and you beat people on the head with a club. You either accept it or don't accept it. That's the same way with the scriptures. You either accept it or don't accept it. He cannot interfere in the matters of faith, all right? Yet it says, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. So you can't give favoritism to the Baptist or the Methodist or the Presbyterian so long as it is a true denomination of the Christian church. It cannot be a false church. But this is what it says. He, as a nursing father, he is to protect the church without giving preference. And you'll find that language in the Ohio Constitution. Not exactly the same, but you find the language in there that says the same thing, where it says that basically they say that all these denominations have a right to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. So we serve communion every Sunday. That doesn't mean everybody else has to serve communion every Sunday. All right? We baptize infants. That doesn't mean they have to baptize infants. See, I mean, the state is not saying, because Shekinah Church does this, all the rest of you have to do this in order to have whatever position you have. That's not said. These people do this, these people do this, and that's, we can't, as the state, we have no authority to step in and tell them otherwise. Well, what I'm telling you is basically totally unknown by the population. Why? Because they've all been modified. They went to the public school and they got modified. So it says, in this third paragraph of the civil magistrate, it says, all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. Well, what are the parts of your sacred function? The parts of your sacred function are whatever is commanded you in the scripture. So whatever God commands you to do, you're supposed to do it. Now, nobody does it perfectly because we still have a sin nature. But we do it, well, let's say, to the best of our ability with God's assistance. We determine what are the functions. What is the sacred function that we're supposed to be doing? And in doing it, the government is not supposed to have any right of interference. I mean, this is how these guys were seeing it. And they were dealing with this thing. They're over in England and Scotland and Ireland and the different countries they came from, where the Roman Catholic Church has been predominant, and the Roman Catholic Church is telling them they can't do this and they can't do this. And these guys are saying the Holy Roman Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor can't interfere with this. The king can't interfere with this. And this is where they got into the problem with the divine right of kings. So Henry VIII, he was a real piece of work. Henry VIII, not only does he dispose of all these women, he is part of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church says, man, we're not giving you any right to divorce these people. So he simply takes over the Church of England and declares himself to be the head of the Church of England. And now as the king, he determines all of the religious function of the Church of England. And these guys are saying, you can't do that. God has not given you that authority to do such a thing. So we're up here in 2020, and we look at this and we say, either we hold to this or we don't hold to this. So if we hold to that position, that gives us a little bit of a problem because we're saying to the state, we refuse to be modified. I'm sorry, you're asking us to do something that God forbids us to do, and we have to err on God's side. So if we're going to be careful about our worship and so forth, we're going to have to look back at you as the magistrate and say, you don't have any voice here. So long as we are within the bounds of God's law. We can't step outside of that. And it says, this is my last comment from this, it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. That sort of takes care of the aborticide issue, don't it? You can't offer injury. That sort of takes care of the homosexual issue. That sort of takes care of a whole lot of issues that are going on, even economically, where you can't charge taxes beyond reason, whatever it might be. So he said, you are to protect the person and good name of the people. Well, the world has no interest in protecting the good name of a true believer. You have to kind of get that in your head. So having gone through that much and going through divine right of kings and so forth, I decided I would come back, and this was my next step on this thing. The Christian church is a kingdom. In the third chapter of Matthew, this is the coming of John the Baptist. And this is his message. Of course, it goes deeper and there are more elements to it. Matthew chapter 3, this is after all of the story of the birth of Christ and all that sort of thing. We finally get up to the coming of John. And it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a kingdom, all right? If you want to get a second witness on that, this is John. John is preaching the kingdom. If you go to the 10th chapter, very familiar verse in the 10th chapter, you have sung verse 8 many times, although not for a while, but you've sung verse 8 many times. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. So as you go preach, verses 7, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So my first point is that the church is a kingdom. Now, if it is a kingdom, it has to have a king. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. So let me jump over to John, the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter of John. And this is a simple statement, John chapter 19 and verse 19. This is where Pilate puts the sign up on the cross. Christ is being nailed on the cross, and Pilate puts his sign, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. Now, this is the confession of a Roman procurator who could be in big trouble for doing this, but the Holy Spirit gives him the insight to put down the king. This kingdom has a king. So if the king of the kingdom is Jesus Christ, that means that the law, if you go to the divine right of kings in this case, you're going to the reality of the issue. Because Jesus Christ has the authority in heaven and earth. He has all authority, and he can dictate to the church what it is to do or not do. Matthew 28, I'm just going to jump over you. I know you know the verse. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all power, the word power is the word authority here, exousios. It is not dunamis. Dunamis is the other word for power that is used in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power, which is the inherent power based on the nature of a thing. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, being as the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit can do anything he wants to do with you, to you, and through you. So he says to them, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses. And the word witness is the word martyromai, and that means you can be martyred. He's saying to these guys, you will be able to be martyred for my sake. So what he's telling them is, you're going to be able to stand. Whatever they bring against you, it's not going to conquer you. It can be horrible. You can suffer horribly, but you're going to stand and you'll be my witnesses. So here he says, but all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So the church, this kingdom, looks at its king, and in debating with the lesser magistrates, we say, wherever you try to counter the authority of God with regard to our duty as a church, our privilege as a church, whatever you're going to say, we are duty bound to obey our king, because he is the one that has the authority. You do not have your authority. So when Dr. Fauci stands up there, he might have the best intention, he might be the most well-meaning guy in the world, but he does not have authority over the church. Neither does Amy Acton. She doesn't have any authority over the church, nor the governor of Ohio. But they have modified so that upon making a statement that comes from the magistrate, there is this very willing say, well, we're just going to go along with it. So what are we going to do? The last one that really floored me was the Baptist Church across from St. William's. I never thought I would see the sign that says all services canceled until further notice on that church. I just didn't expect it. I thought these guys are going to stand, but they haven't. They've closed up. So they all have these video, whatever they are, Skype or whatever. They're doing some kind of a thing. My kids, Amy and them that go to Grace, that's what they do every Sunday morning, and I don't know if they have meetings other times or not, but this is going on. So Jesus said, wait a minute, I'm the one with the authority, and if I tell you to do something, going back to the law he gave, which said free exercise, that doesn't mean in your free exercise you are unconscious of the fact that there's a germ flying around. I steam cleaned this room again yesterday. So I took my steamer and I went through and cleaned all the pews you're sitting on. I steam cleaned them, the keyboards, I steam cleaned them. Even this thing up here, I steam cleaned it so that if you touch it, you know, that last 3 days, you kill everything for 3 days. So you don't have to worry about it until Monday or Tuesday, whatever it might be. And then Sandy gave me that other stuff and I sprayed the tables downstairs and cleaned them off. And I asked Jeremy, because he used to use it at the nursing home when he worked down there. I said, what do I do with this? It says on there, spray, leave it for 3 minutes, and then clean it. He said, you don't have to clean it. So you could just spray it and leave it and let it dry. So I haven't done that, but I don't know. So I'm doing things to try to take care. We run an air cleaner in the living room. We got one downstairs, but I just never thought of that. That one's, I don't think it's running at all. Is it running? So we're cleaning air downstairs, right? So we're doing whatever. It isn't like we're just being somehow defiant and stupid and say we're not. We're taking court steps to try to fight against this thing, whatever it is. I don't even know what it is. I know it's a virus. I see its picture. I keep putting its picture up. And Jennifer could tell you in detail, she has to work with it. And I keep hearing how they don't have enough masks. And here they got millions of masks, but they don't have enough masks. They never have enough of anything. So I don't know how that works because I don't work in your room down there. How many masks do you need a day?
As long as they don't get wet or bloody, you can use one mask a day. Like you can use one.
Okay. So you don't have to have 100 masks. And see, that's the thing, because you get reports back saying how much they have in the hospital. Then you get from the other guy saying, the governor is saying, we need more help, we need more help. I say,
we just got masks in at work, and a lady contacted me, can I buy a box? My daughter works in a nursing home, and they will only give her one mask at all.
Is that right?
Yeah.
But that's the nursing home, isn't it?
Right, but there's a lot of elderly people there.
But what I'm saying is that that's the nursing home's fault, isn't it, that she only has one?
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's not that they're not available, it's that these people are not doing their job.
Right, because if I can get them, they can get them.
There is so much, it's no wonder people are confused. You know, and then you have the crowd that's running this thing. Anyway, we have a king. The kingdom of God has a constitution. Jesus told Matthew, go preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the book of Matthew, this is also in the book of Luke, but it's not as entire in the book of Luke. The 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, we call the Sermon on the Mount, are actually the constitution of the kingdom. You have to go back into the Old Covenant, and you have to read law back there, and you have to bring that in. But Jesus is the one doing the teaching here. And he starts off, of course, you're very familiar with what we call the Beatitudes, and he starts off with the concept of happiness. Happiness. What is happiness? In the Humanist Manifesto, they say we live for the good life here and now. But they don't identify the good life. What is the good life? Jesus said, here is the concept of happiness, because every word blessed is the word happy. In the Amplified Bible, they amplified it to say, happy with a happiness to be envied. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's really poor in spirit. These are people who understand that they're dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. They're dependent upon the salvation of the Lord. They're not arrogant. They're not high-strung, and they come along with, in verse 5, where he said the meek, but the poor in spirit are people that I would call truly humble people and who are under the kingdom, the power of God's law. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, they mourn for their own sin, and they mourn for the sins of others, people that are lost. I got a call from Nick the other night. He called me up and he said, hey, Liz's dad is at his house in Hawaii, and he just had a heart problem. And they got him to the hospital, and they told him that they don't expect him to live through the night, that whatever the situation, the arteries, I guess, are clogged or whatever. And he told me as best as he could. And then he told me that in the process of this getting Rocco from San Diego to L.A., Liz had some kind of an attack in her abdomen, and while we spoke, she was in the emergency room of a hospital somewhere between San Diego and L.A., and I talked to him yesterday, and he said that he hasn't heard any more about her dad, and they said that they think she has what's called irritable bowel syndrome. So she was in pain. I called Rocco. He asked me if I would call Rocco. I called Rocco. He answered the phone, but he wouldn't talk to me. He hung it up again. And so I called Nick back and told him. I said, I called, but... and he sounded very, very weak. Now, in a short space of time, Liz's husband died. Her mother died. And now her father is facing possibility of death. And this is probably... as severe an attack of this type of thing as her kids have ever known. And Rocco's the baby, and I don't know where he is, but anyway. So there's a great deal of mourning going on. He says, when you mourn, you're going to be comforted. That's the source of that, the comfort that comes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek It depends on who you read on this. Rush Dooney sees the meek as those who are subject to the law of God, but meek has other meanings as well, again, humble, somebody that's not always forcing their way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So the Constitution starts out with this concept of happiness. And it is totally foreign to everything you would read in the Humanist Manifesto with regard to happiness, because they're talking about the good life here and now. Then they're talking about the freedom to do all of this perverse stuff, all this perversions, that they can do all of this, and that this is really the thing. So we have that. He then gets into the reality of who you are. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. You are, verse 14, the light of the world. And then he gets into his reason for coming in verse 17, because this is now becoming the purpose of the church. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, which is the Old Testament. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he fulfills all of the law of God, ceremonial and moral. He fulfills the whole thing, and then he passes this down to the church. So you can continue through this, where he's dealing with the various aspects of chapters 5, 6, and 7, and that is, if you wanted to put a title on it, the Constitution of the Kingdom. So it takes some time. You're going to, how many people you suppose have read the Constitution of the United States? Probably a very small handful. How many of them have any clue? Bob is always sitting down saying, man, these governors, they're violating. They got the First Amendment in quarantine. They got the Second Amendment in quarantine. They got the Fourth Amendment in quarantine. And he's naming the amendments and said, these are all in quarantine. Meaning that they don't recognize them. These are guaranteed rights, lawful authority to the people, and the governors are stripping it away. And nobody, and I said, Bob, how many people you think even know they exist? Remember, they've gone to the public school, and they haven't been taught these things. So this is the reality in my, it's 11 o'clock.